Let's open up our Bibles together this morning to Acts chapter 17. Will you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Acts 17, we'll be reading verse 16 through the end of the chapter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's listen very carefully. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for, quote, 'In him we live and move and have our being,' as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would take the word and apply it to our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might rejoice in the salvation of Jesus Christ, and that we might see, Lord, that you are not served by human hands and that you do not need us, but we need you. We pray, Lord, that you would build us up and strengthen us as you conform us into the image of your Son. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our passage begins in a rather unusual place for the book of Acts. I don't know if you have caught this, but we saw at the end of the text verses 10 through 15 that Paul was sent from Berea to Athens. And Paul is sent away by himself. And this is the first time in all of Paul's missionary journeys, and almost the first time since his conversion, that Paul has been alone. He is in a foreign city. There is not another Christian around him, and he is there waiting for his companions to arrive. As Paul has gone on these missionary journeys. This is now his second missionary journey. In every city that Paul has come to up until this point, he has had a fellow missionary with him, at least one, at least Barnabas, if no one else, at least Silas, if no one else. And now, in the Lord's providence, in these circumstances, Paul is alone. And we see, though, that he is not daunted in his task. Even as he waits for his companions, he continues to do the work of an evangelist and to proclaim Jesus Christ. Our passage begins in verse 16 with these words. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, this is not the first time that Paul has encountered idolatry. It was everywhere in the Greco-Roman world. Idols were very common in probably most of the cities that he has been through. But there was something about Athens that took this to an extreme. Athens was a place where there was an idol or a temple on every street corner. It was everywhere around him. And so as Paul is walking around the city, as he is waiting, he does what many of us would likely do when we're on vacation. He begins looking at the sights. He begins seeing some of the attractions. And he sees that there are idols everywhere. And we read that his spirit is provoked within him. He is grieved by what he sees. He is grieved as he sees the citizens of Athens serving these false gods, bowing down, spending so much time worshiping and serving something which is not real, which is no God at all. And Paul is provoked, and he cannot keep silent. And so we read that he begins to speak. He begins to proclaim Jesus Christ. And just as he has done in every city that has had a synagogue, he starts there. In verse 17, it says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. But he doesn't stop there. The Jews and the devout persons in the synagogues, they weren't the ones, for the most part, likely, participating in this idolatrous worship, bowing down to these idols. And so Paul needs to speak to that. He needs to present Jesus Christ to those who are engaged in this idolatrous worship. And so where does Paul go? He goes into the marketplace and he begins to reason with the crowd and argue with them and debate and point them to Jesus Christ. Now, it's in this context that he begins to run into some of the Greek philosophers. And in particular, we see in verse 18 that there are Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who are somewhat intrigued by what Paul is saying. We're going to talk more about these particular branches of philosophy next week as we look at part two of this passage. This will be at least a two-sermon series, possibly three. We'll see if I can finish everything in one more week. But these were philosophers who had two very different views of the world and often debated and argued with each other. And now Paul comes in their midst proclaiming something that they haven't heard before. And they are interested in learning more. Now notice what they say. It says at the end of verse 18, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? And the Greek word which is translated babbler is a little bit difficult to really wrap our heads around. Literally in Greek, it means a seed picker, somebody who is going around picking a seed from here and picking a seed from there. A more literal translation might be that they're calling Paul a seedologist or a seedologian, as if he is taking a little bit of philosophy, a little bit of teaching from one area, a little bit from somewhere else, and jumbling it together into some kind of incoherent mess. So what they are accusing of Paul of here is that what he is teaching makes no sense. It's not logically consistent. It doesn't line up. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit together. It's just a jumbled mess. Others, though, seem to have a little bit better grasp on what Paul is teaching. They say he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Paul has been preaching of Jesus Christ. He's been proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is proclaiming that Jesus is God. And so they get a glimpse, some understanding of what Paul is saying, but they don't really fully get it. One of the very intriguing things about this passage is that this is really the first place that we see Paul ministering to people and proclaiming Jesus Christ to people who have no background in the scriptures at all, who have no understanding of the word of God. And so they're slow to pick up on what he is saying. We're going to see that Paul very deliberately addresses that in his speech to the Areopagus. At any rate, these people are interested to hear more. And we read the reason for this down in verse 21. It says in verse 21, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." These were people who loved debating philosophy, who loved listening to new ideas and evaluating them and thinking about them. This was a characteristic of Athens as a city. Remember that many of the great Greek philosophers were associated with Athens. Athens at this point in history had entered into a period of some decline. It no longer had the prominence that it once had. But there was still a great interest in ideas and in philosophies and in debating and discussing these things. And so here Paul comes and he's teaching something new, something that they haven't heard before. And this is what the Athenians love to do. They love to hear new ideas. They love to hear things that their ears have not come upon before. And so we read in verse 19, "They took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.'" Now, the Areopagus was this great hill in the middle of the city. Literally, it means the hill of Ares. And remember that Ares was the Greek god of war. The Roman name for Ares was Mars, and so sometimes this hill is referred to as Mars Hill. If you've ever wondered where that term Mars Hill comes from, it comes from this passage. This is Ares Hill or Mars Hill. The Greek legend was that Ares himself, the god of war, underwent a trial on this hillside, that he was placed on trial for murdering Poseidon's son, and the gods gathered together to try Ares and to sit in judgment on him. And this was the place in Athens, especially during Athens' heyday, where the council of the Areopagus would meet. This was the supreme law of the land. It was something like our Supreme Court and our Congress all rolled up into one during the height of Athens' power. They would meet and they would sit in judgment on civil cases. They would sit in judgment on religious cases, and their word was law. Now, they no longer had the political power that they once did, but at this point it was still a place where the people would gather together and evaluate religious controversies and come to decisions and make decrees. Were these things true? Were they false? It was a place, in a sense, where the gods were still being judged, where the people now were sitting in judgment on the gods and on questions of religious controversy. Now, I want you to notice that Paul, as he is preaching here, he is seized by the crowd. He is given, as far as we can tell, no opportunity to prepare. He is preaching this message off the cuff, without preparation. They grab hold of him and they take him to the Areopagus and they say, "Tell us more of these things. Tell us about this new teaching." Now, one of the preliminary questions we need to ask is, as Paul is preaching here, is this a positive example of preaching the gospel, or is this a cautionary tale? I raise this question because some commentators note that the next place that Paul will preach after Athens is Corinth. We're going to see in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth," and he begins to preach the gospel in Corinth. And remember what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 3. He wrote, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God, with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So some commentators take that to mean, well, Paul was dipping his toes into Greek philosophy here and debating with the philosophers, and it didn't seem to go very well. We'll note at the end of the passage that there was a great deal of mocking when Paul got to the resurrection. His ideas were rejected. And so some commentators say, well, Paul, when he got to 1 Corinthians, or when he got to Corinth, he said, I'm not going to mess with that philosophy anymore. I'm just going to focus on the gospel. I don't think that that is the correct way to understand this. This is, as Jesus promised, would take place. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul as he preaches Christ in the Areopagus. Remember what Jesus promised in Matthew 10. And if you want to turn with me back to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 16 and following. It says, Jesus sending out the 12 apostles, but these words certainly apply to the apostle Paul and his missionary travels as well. Matthew 10, 16. Jesus said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." This is exactly what is taking place here in Paul's situation. He is being literally seized and dragged before this council to give testimony to the Gentiles of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. And so I think we can say with confidence that this is the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, proclaiming the gospel through Paul. This is not a message which is a failure by any stretch of the imagination. No, the Holy Spirit is using Paul and accomplishing exactly his purpose. And just like we have seen in every other place where Paul has preached the gospel, that purpose brings about a mixed result. Some believe, some hear the message and believe and trust in Jesus as their Savior. Some are simply intrigued and want to know more, and we hope that in the Lord's providence down the road they came to faith. We don't know for sure. But some, like everywhere else that Paul has been, some rejected the message. Some mocked, some scorned, some scoffed, some refused to hear what the Holy Spirit is declaring here through Paul. So this is a positive example of apologetics. This is the Holy Spirit proclaiming the gospel through Paul, and it is something that we should do well to learn from, especially as this is Paul's first time speaking directly to a Gentile audience that has no background in the Scriptures whatsoever. In our nation today, we live in an era where biblical literacy is no longer something that we can count upon. 50 or 100 years ago, most people in our nation at least knew the basic content of the Bible, knew many of the stories in the Bible, knew much of what the Bible had to say about God. That's no longer the case today. People don't know what the Bible actually says. Very few around us have actually read it. And so as we're proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, we are in very similar situation often to the situation that Paul finds himself in. And we see that in his proclamation here, he has to start way back at the beginning, way back establishing some basic things that he never had to do when he was preaching in the synagogue. Now notice that Paul begins, and we're not going to look at the entire sermon this morning. We will come back to especially the second part of it next week when he gets to the judgment of God being proclaimed and the resurrection of Jesus Christ especially. That final portion in verse 30 and 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That'll be our focus next week. But this morning we're going to look at how Paul leads them to pave the way and prepare for that message of judgment and of salvation in Jesus Christ. And notice that Paul structures this in a way he is trying to persuade them. He's not trying to win the argument with the philosophers necessarily. He's not trying to definitively prove his case. This is a persuasive speech. And he begins, first of all, by making a connection to them, by finding some form of common ground to them. And he does this in verse 22 with reference to the altar to the unknown God. Notice what he says. "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Scott Oliphant made the point. Scott, of course, is an apologetics professor at Westminster Seminary, and this is one of the premier passages that apologists look at and evaluate. He makes the argument here that Paul could have simply dumped the truth on them. Paul simply could have begun the conversation by saying, "Y'all are a bunch of idolaters, and if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell." That would have been true. That was the situation. That was the condition of the people of Athens. They were idolaters. They were worshiping false gods, and their worship was futile and in vain. And Paul could have proclaimed that, and it would have been true. Paul could have declared that, and he would have been 100% accurate. But that's not what he does. No, he begins by first forming some common ground with them in two ways. First of all, he mentions that they are a religious people, and that was true. They were a very religious people. Religion was a major part of their life. And then in particular, he highlights this one altar. Many of the altars in Athens would have been of course, dedicated to particular gods. They would have had statues to all of the various gods of the Greek and Roman pantheons. But there was one altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." And here, the people of Athens apparently wanted to make sure that they had all of their bases covered. They knew that there were certain gods out there that they knew about, but they thought, perhaps there's a god that we don't know anything about, and he might be offended if we don't worship him. He might be offended if we don't have a temple for him, and we wouldn't want that. We wouldn't want the result of that. And so they made an altar to this unknown God, just to cover their bases, just in case, so that the unknown God wouldn't be offended. And Paul takes that, and he uses it as a hook to begin this conversation, this dialogue with them, and to bring them to Jesus Christ. And he says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Let me reveal to you this unknown God, this God that you do not know about, this God that you think is hidden from your sight. No, this God is a God who has made himself known. And I'm going to tell you about him. Now, it's interesting here. I think Paul already has in his thinking, the theology that he will present in Romans chapter 1, that all creation testifies to God, that all mankind knows certain things about God. In fact, turn with me over to Romans chapter 1. Just a few pages over to the right. Romans chapter 1, 18 and following. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now Paul is going to address that exchange that has taken place. Paul is going to confront it head on as he tells them about this God who they think they are worshiping as the unknown God. And Paul says, no, let me tell you who this God is. The Athenians know already, they know deep in their hearts that there is a God and that he is due worship. But they have replaced the worship of the one living and true God with worship of the creation. Van Til wrote a short pamphlet on this passage, Cornelius Van Til, the famous apologist, and he writes this: Paul knows only two classes of people, those who worship and serve the Creator and those who worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And that's what's going on in Athens. They are worshipers, but they are worshipers who worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And it comes out in all of their idolatrous worship in so many ways. And so as Paul makes this initial connection, then he turns and begins to challenge their understanding of worship, their understanding of religion, their understanding of God. And he proclaims to them the truth. And these are things that really Romans 1 tells us they already know. They already know it is clear in creation around them who God is and what his divine character is like. But they are things that the Athenians have suppressed. They are things that the Athenians have denied. They have exchanged the worship of the true God for worship of the creature. And Paul hits it right square in the face in verses 24 and 25. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." God, the living and true God, does not depend on us. He is self-contained, self-existent. He is not reliant on anything that humans have to offer him. He doesn't need our service. He doesn't need our gifts. He doesn't need anything that we can provide him. He is not dependent on us in any way. He formed us, not the other way around. We didn't make him in our image. He made us in his image. And this goes against everything that the Athenians held to, everything that they had associated with religious life. They had taken those truths and they had denied them. They had rejected the God who created them and had created a whole pantheon of gods made by their own hands, gods that were dependent upon them. To the Greek way of thinking, the gods were not much different than us. They were created beings, and just like human beings, they have needs. They have things that they need from others. And so humans were able to, in a sense, manipulate the gods by providing what they needed, by giving them what they required. If a human being made an offering to Zeus, Zeus might be pleased and might respond to that in a positive way and give something back to the human. And so worship for the Greeks was this exchange. It was a giving of their own service to the gods in return for the gods giving something back to mankind. Now notice what the end result of all of this is. It is ultimately the exaltation of self. It's really about getting what I want, getting what I need, manipulating the gods to give me what I want and what I need. It's ultimately, as all creature worship is, it's ultimately worship of self. Paul says, no, God doesn't need anything from you. There's nothing that you can give him that will truly serve him, that will provide anything that he needs. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Not only does God not need anything from you, but God has given everything that you have to you. You are completely dependent upon God, not the other way around. If God were to cease giving these gifts to you, you would cease living immediately. You would perish. You would be lost. Life itself is a gift of God, and he gives it to us not in return for anything that we can give him. Now, Paul goes on to talk about the Lord's sovereign rule in verses 26 and 27. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. We're going to come back to those verses next week, especially the idea of God ruling over the nations and putting each one in their place. Paul here is speaking especially to the Greek philosophers and their view of the gods and how the gods interact with people. But then notice what Paul says in verse 28. The end of verse 17 or 27, he says, "Yet he, God, is actually not far from each one of us. For, quote, in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." And Paul does a very interesting thing here. The Greeks are not familiar with the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. They haven't heard the law of Moses. They don't know of any of the prophecies in the Old Testament from Jesus Christ. And so Paul quotes something that they are familiar with. And he refers to two of the famous Greek poets. Now, the first of these quotes, we're pretty sure, comes from Epimenides. It's a little bit controversial. The second is from a poet named Aratus. The first one talks about our life and its relationship to God. In him we live and move and have our being. God is right there, present with all mankind. And then the second one speaks of the relationship between God and his creations. For we indeed are his offspring. We are God's children. He has made us, and we are his. And Paul, notice how he concludes in verse 29, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Paul says there is something about being the offspring of God that you inherently understand. God is not like gold or silver or stone. You know this. You are the offspring of God. But what is interesting about these quotes and how Paul uses them is that in the original context, of course, these are not references to Yahweh. These are not references to the God of the Bible. Now, these were references to Zeus. It is in Zeus, the poet intended. In Zeus, we live and move and have our being. And we are indeed his offspring, the offspring of Zeus. And Paul here, by using these and taking them and applying them to the one true God, he's saying, no, you've got it all wrong. All of your religion is false. All of your service is service to the creature rather than the creator. And notice how he concludes. He calls upon them to repent. In verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." Paul first connects with them. He sort of hooks them in with this discussion of the unknown God. And then he breaks down before them their own lies, their own self-deception. They have culpable self-deception here. They are guilty before God. They have denied the one true God. And they have worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And Paul has peeled back those layers of falsity, those layers of untruth. And he has revealed to them that their gods are false gods, and their worship is false worship, and what they are doing is not right. And God is calling them to repentance. Now, this God that calls them to repentance not only calls them to repentance, but provides salvation for them in Jesus Christ. And that's going to be our focus next week. Notice at the end of verse 31, he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Not only is there a judgment coming, but there is a way to stand in that judgment. And sadly, apparently, as Paul begins to preach of Jesus, he is very quickly interrupted with the mocking. We see that he does not get very far in verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But notice here, Paul calls them in their idolatry, in their worship of the creature, he calls them to repent and to turn to the one true God through Jesus Christ. Today, we live in a society that is in many ways not so different from Athens. We don't have idols on every street corner here in Abilene in quite the way that they did. And yet, as we drive around town, we see so many of the places that we go, so many of the things that we do are really focused on the creature, on our comfort, on putting our hope in other things than the Lord. Think of all of the medical centers in town, and medicine is a wonderful gift from the Lord when it is used in the right way. And yet, as coronavirus challenges us, as we face this risk to our lives, where do we look in our hope? Do we look to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the one true God who is able to provide and protect for his people? Or do we look to our own devices, our own accomplishments through medicine? Is our hope in the Lord, or is it in our hospitals and our emergency care centers? We could go on and on. In many ways, just like Athens, our city is full of idols as we turn our hearts to things other than the Lord. The Shorter Catechism defines idolatry as the giving to anything else of that which belongs to the Lord. And we are quick to do that. Calvin noted that our hearts are idol factories. We are quick to take that which belongs to the Lord alone and give it to other things, and give it to serve ultimately ourselves and our own passions and our own desires. And just as Paul called on the Athenians to repent and to look to Jesus, here I too call on all of us to repent of our idolatry. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we confess before you, Lord, that even as Christians, far too often we turn to the idols of our hearts. Far too often we trust in our own devices rather than looking to you. We pray, Lord, if there are any here who have not repented of their false worship and have not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, we pray, Lord, that you would draw them by your Spirit, that you would change their heart, give them hearts of faith, hearts to believe and to trust in the gospel. We pray for each one of us here that you would help us to mortify our idolatry, help us to tear down the idols of our hearts, to pursue Jesus Christ and to follow him with all that we have. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that even in the face of the philosophers of this world, the wise men of our ages, Lord, your gospel is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. Your gospel is true, and it is reliable, and it accomplishes its purpose. We thank you for the church that was gathered in Athens. We pray, Lord, that you would, even as Paul was given boldness, give us boldness as well here to faithfully proclaim the truth in Abilene, Texas. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.